O God, our Heavenly Father, once again we covet Thy help and Thy blessing upon the preaching of Thy Word. Come and minister to my heart and to the hearts of all who hear Thy truth today. Be glorified in our midst. Lord, we are gathered here not because we want to pass an hour or two, but because Thou hast commanded us to come and to meet with God. And we believe, Lord, according to Thy promise, that Thou wilt meet with us, especially through the preaching of Thy word. So come and speak this day with a loud voice to all of our hearts, and to Thee be the glory and praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us read together a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are studying together some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul for those churches to whom he wrote epistles, and indeed those individuals like Timothy, Titus, and Philemon to whom he wrote letters also. Now in 1 Corinthians we have an example of a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he founded himself. The background to this epistle, as well as a number of others, of course, is found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The church at Corinth was a congregation founded directly under the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. We read about that, the history of it, in Acts chapter 18. And if you care to turn to that portion, you will see there that he left Greece, he left Athens, that part of Greece, and came to Corinth, which was a huge metropolis, a seaport, a place of industry, a place that was very much a melting pot. It was really a microcosm of the Roman Empire at that time. All different nationalities, different faiths, different ideas. And when Paul was there, he found a couple who became very serviceable to him and to the Lord in God's work, Aquila and Priscilla, who had just lately arrived from Italy. And because they had the same type of employment as he had, they were tent makers and so was he by occupation, they had an automatic connection. And the Bible tells us that while Paul was there, he began to preach, as was his wont, in the synagogue every Jewish Sabbath. And he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks who were there. He testified that Jesus was indeed the Christ. There were those who opposed him. There were those who made their opposition to his preaching very, very clear. And because of their rejection of the truth, verse 6 of Acts 18 says he shook his raiment in sign that he was shaking the dust off and shaking any responsibility off toward them. And he said, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. I'm going to concentrate more now my preaching on the Gentile nations. But the Word of God tells us that as a result of Paul's preaching, there were conversions. There were people who were saved. A church was founded. The first converts were Crispus and his household. We read that in Acts 18 and verse number 8. But there were more conversions that followed, for it says that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. But it was at this particular point that it seems Paul was taken with a great fear and trepidation. Now how do I know that? Well, I know that by comparing the scriptures. If you keep your finger in Acts 18, because we'll come back there, and go back to 1 Corinthians this time to chapter 2. We read from verse 1 that Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," he's talking about his original coming to Corinth, "came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul was afraid. He felt his own weakness. You and I might think Paul was a strong man. He was a fearless individual. But yet he confesses here how he felt within himself. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." But I want you to see back in Acts chapter 18 how that at that very time when Paul was afraid, the Lord appeared to him and encouraged his servant to stay on at Corinth and to keep on preaching. Acts chapter 18 from verse 9. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So Paul, who initially it would seem was afraid and might even have left at that time when he was afraid, did stay on, and a mighty work was done there for God. Some of those who were converted are mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians in the chapter 6. And you talk about a motley crew. I mean, you talk about people who were unchurched. You talk about people who had no heritage in the things of God. Because he says, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What power there is in the gospel of Christ when that gospel is applied with power by the Holy Ghost. And Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When he said, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." God wrought great conversions through the Apostle Paul, and a church was founded in Corinth, a solid church. However, it would seem after Paul's departure, great trouble and dissension arose in that congregation. Particularly, a spirit of carnality was manifested by many of the members. There began to be cliques and factions. There was even immorality of the worst kind perpetrated by certain ones in their number, while there was a general disorder in the public worship of God. Paul addresses those things later in the epistle of 1 Corinthians 11. Women speaking out of turn, people shouting out. That's why he commanded them to keep silence in the churches. The Lord's Supper was debased. It had been made by them into a feast of revelry. That's why Paul had to tell them, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home." They turned it into something it was never meant to be. And furthermore, some of the Corinthians had become very rebellious against the apostle himself and began questioning his authority even to minister. And all of those things came to the ears of Paul. And so he sat down and wrote a letter to the church. And that's the letter before us. 1 Corinthians. Those areas that he felt needed correction, he addressed in this letter. Much of it was in the form of reproof and rebuke. And yet we notice near the beginning of this epistle that he starts by assuring them of his prayerful interest in their welfare. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 3 he gives this greeting, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And then there is this prayer. And he's assuring these people of his continued prayerful interest in their welfare. Now I want to examine this particular section with you, Paul's prayer for the Corinthian church. And there are several things that come to mind here. Note with me, first of all, that there is here an example of godliness advanced. And I'm thinking about Paul himself. I'm thinking about the apostle himself and the godliness, the example of godliness that he manifests here. In the body of this letter, it's clear that there is more blame than praise given out. There's no doubt about that. This is a corrective letter. He's putting things right, or he's asking them rather to put things right that were wrong in their midst. But yet he can still honestly declare that he thanks God at all times for them. You know, it wasn't like it might have been for Paul when someone mentioned the church at Corinth. He went, "Oh, not them. Not that church. What a motley crew. What a bunch they are." No, that was not the attitude of Paul at all. Not in any way. Paul loved these people with all his heart in spite of their many faults and failings. He prayed for them. Even though it is true, he also rebuked them. And there's no contradiction in this. It's not an either-or situation. Well, you can either blame them or you can tell them you're praising them and praying for them. It was both. There's no contradiction here. Praying for these people, though at the same time able to rebuke them in the name of the Lord. And I think we ought as Christians to take the example of the Apostle Paul to heart. It is always easy, is it not, to find fault? I mean, if you look hard enough at me, and you might not have to look that hard, you'll find fault. And it'll be the same with you, where I'm concerned. So it works both ways. It's easy to criticize. It's easy to administer rebukes. That's the easiest thing in the world. But how much do we pray for those that are wrongdoers or whom we perceive to be wrongdoers? Do we pray for them? How often have you talked to other people about certain fellow believers, but you haven't yet talked to the Lord about them? And sometimes people can criticize ministers, for example, and that's fine. They're human beings. They're capable of wrongdoing as much as anyone else. But a lot of people in churches, while they criticize their preachers, they don't pray for the preacher. They never pray for the preacher. So what do you expect? Pray for the man of God. You think there's something that's not quite right with him? Pray about it. Take it to the throne of grace. Bring it to the Lord's attention. That's what he wants you to do. Talk to the Lord about people. That's what Paul did. He talked to the Lord about the Corinthians. "I thank my God always on your behalf." When he was praying for them, he thanked God for them. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 12, these interesting words spoken by the prophet of God, the man of God, 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." That's a strong statement, is it not? God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. If I stop praying for you, he says, that's a sin before God. How we need to pray. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and we'll be getting to that in due course, in the will of God, in chapter 6 and verse 18, he spoke about the Christian's armor and finished up by saying, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." As far as the Corinthians were concerned, Paul was indeed going to administer strong rebukes to them. And as we read through the epistle, we see that he gets right down where the rubber meets the road with them. But it did not mean that he could not or would not pray to God for them or thank the Lord for them. He did. And again, it's worth noting he prayed often for them. He uses that word again, always. Chapter 1, verse 4. "I thank my God always." But we learn here about Paul's gracious spirit. That's the point that I'm making here under this first heading. There's an example of godliness advanced here. Paul was a gracious pastor. He was a gracious man who prayed even for those who manifested carnality in their attitudes and behavior, even to the extent of some of them being greatly opposed to him and his work. You know, it can be a difficult thing to pray for people that you perceive are against you, can't it? It can be a hard thing to pray for those who don't treat you right. Yet that's what our Lord Jesus taught us to do, even those who despitefully use us and persecute us. What are we to do? We're to pray for them. That's the scripture, Matthew 5, verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." There were those in Corinth who were against Paul for whatever reason, but yet he prayed for them. Now, if I might just read another verse, it's in 2 Corinthians. It's chapter 10 and verse 10. And it kind of proves what their attitude was toward him. 2 Corinthians 10:10. "For his letters," say they, "are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." They were starting to make even personal references about him. He's a little guy. Paul is a name that suggests that he was small in stature. His speech is contemptible. He's not a great speaker. And they started picking holes in the Apostle Paul. But yet, even though he knows that this is being said about him, obviously because he's writing about it, he's heard what they've said. And by the way, when you say things about other people, usually it'll get back to them eventually. Somebody will tell it. So be very careful about the things that you say. But Paul heard. He was aware of it. Did that make him say, "Oh, well then, I'm not going to pray for that bunch. Those rascals, I'm not praying for them"? That would have been a carnal attitude on his part. That would have been an unspiritual, ungodly attitude on his part. No, there's an example of godliness that's advanced here in 1 Corinthians. Paul is praying for people who many might think you shouldn't pray for. He was a godly man, and that's brought out in this prayer. But secondly, I want you to notice there's not only an example of godliness advanced here, there is an experience of grace acknowledged. And the experience of grace is that which he spoke about in relation to them. Look at verse 4 again. "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." He could have written to them in this fashion, and I think many a preacher would have done. "Folks, I'm not even sure if you lot are saved the way you're behaving." That's what he could have written. He could have said, "The way you people are getting on, I would have to put a huge question mark over your salvation." But that's not what he wrote. That is not what he said. He didn't do it. Rather, he felt that there was a strong evidence in the Corinthians of God's grace. After all, he had been there and seen many of them converted. Many of them believed while he was there. He talked about some of them in their past life and the wickedness that they had lived in, but how that the Lord had mercy on them. Now they were washed and sanctified. And Paul felt there was a strong evidence in them of God's grace, despite these outbursts of carnality, division, and disorderly conduct. And so he expressed his joy in their salvation. He could still rejoice that they were the Lord's. Listen, he says, I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. I thank God that you're saved. I thank God for the fact that you're born of God and washed in the blood of the Lamb. I rejoice that you are the Lord's. But can I just suggest something to you at this point? Could it be that Paul was employing a wise method in ministry here? Now, I'm not talking about psychology. I'm talking about what Jesus said was being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He's writing to a church where there's a lot wrong. He's writing to a congregation where there are things that need to be dealt with and put right. But in writing to them, he employs divine prudence and wisdom. While acknowledging the reality of their salvation experience, he thanks God for the grace of God given them by Christ. He's reminding them of their obligations as Christians. Yes, he thanks God for saving them. But are they acting like those who are real Christians? Perhaps it may be a subtle method of causing the Corinthians to think about the way that they're living. If you're not living right and somebody says to you, I thank God that you're a Christian, I thank God for the fact that you're saved, does that not convict your heart? Would that not cause you to feel, I need to get right with God? Here's somebody talking about me being a child of God, and I'm living in such a way that if they really knew that, they would be grieved. Why would they say, I'm so thankful that you've known the grace of God in your lives, when we're not living up to that position? I think that was the case here, I really do. The Corinthians, many of them, I say, were denying this great fact that he's speaking about by their behavior. They were not living up to that position. Let me give you an example. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, and I, brethren, and by the way, he's not writing to different people here. These are the same people. This is the same group that he says in chapter 1, I'm praying for you. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, let me say this is a very misunderstood portion of Scripture. There are some people who have built a doctrine on this passage that there's a kind of a third-class Christian called a carnal Christian. And that's not the teaching of the Word of God at all. But what Paul is saying is that there was an area of their lives at that time where they were manifesting carnality. He's not saying that the people in Corinth lived on this level all their Christian lives, because if they did, that would be proof that they weren't saved. What he's saying is, in this area, you've got a problem right now that needs addressed. And what was the problem? Well, some of them said, I like Apollos. Others said, well, I like Paul better. Some said, I don't like either of them. I like Peter, Cephas. And Paul has to condemn that. And he says, look, you're behaving like those that are not saved. That's what he says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3. Ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men, or ungodly men, unsaved men, natural men? Paul's dealing with this problem here. They were not living up to that position. They were denying that great fact of their salvation by their behavior in this and other areas. We have to remember again that indeed there were some wonderful trophies of grace in Corinth. Fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, drunkards, and so on. Many of them had actually been converted under Paul's own preaching. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians and verses 14 and 15. This is interesting and it's relevant to what we're talking about. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. That's quite a statement, isn't it? What do you mean, Paul? It's God who saves people. Yes, I know that. But God uses means, He uses men, and there are those who are the spiritual fathers of other people. They've won them to Christ. And He said, I have in Christ Jesus begotten you through the gospel. In other words, as I preach the word, the Lord saved your souls, and I'm your spiritual father. So He's acknowledging the fact that they're truly saved. But they're not acting in many areas as if they are the Lord. So He writes to them, thanking God for this grace that no doubt is in them. But it's a way of speaking, this experience of grace that He acknowledges, that is calculated to bring about repentance in them. But just on a general point, do we thank God for the evidences of His grace in the lives of others? Can you say of other believers, I thank God always for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. I thank God for the fact that you're saved. I thank God for what He's done for you. Not only thankful for what the Lord has done for me personally, but I thank God for what He's done for you. We ought to be thinking like that, thinking about others, thinking about what God is doing in others, what He has done in others. Romans 12, verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. We should rejoice in the grace of God in other people. Others are rejoicing that the Lord has saved them. Let us rejoice with them for what God has done for them. There's a constant need for believers to consider others and not to be self-centered or consumed with their own importance in the Christian life. You know, this is a day of great and terrible selfishness. I mean in the world in general. Every man for himself. I'm all right, Jack. Doesn't matter about the neighbor. That's why you have situations where folks can be lying dead in a house for weeks on end. Nobody knows anything about it. Even though they have folks that live next door or in the apartment above or below. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's like that. But this is a day where that is more common, I think, than has been the case before for generations. Selfishness. And it ought not to be among the people of God. Paul could thank God on their behalf for the grace of God which had been given to them by Christ Jesus. And that brings me to the third thought. It can also be seen that here in this letter, in this prayer, there is an enrichment of gifts attested to. An enrichment of gifts attested to by Paul. Read from verse 5. Here's what he's thanking the Lord for. That in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not only thankful for the grace of God given to them in salvation, but for the spiritual gifts given to the Corinthian church. You can't read the first epistle to the Corinthians without coming across references to the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. This was a church specially blessed by God with those gifts. And those gifts given for a particular time and for a particular purpose by God were abused by the believers there. They abused those gifts. Just read 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, 14. And you'll see there that Paul refers to the abuses of the gifts of the Spirit. But yet in this prayer in chapter 1, he offers praise to God for the gifts that they enjoyed, for the enrichment of those gifts. He said, ye come behind in no gift. There's no other church that seems to enjoy what you enjoy in this way. Now, it would appear that Paul, by the work of the Spirit, was seeking to melt their hearts by a solemn consideration of what the Lord had actually done for them. In particular, the gifts that He had bestowed. Why are you behaving like this when you're such a privileged people? Look, You come behind in no gift. The testimony of Christ has been confirmed in you by means of the exercise of these gifts. God has particularly privileged this church with these things. Look how you're behaving. Now, let me say, it is a historic fact that extraordinary gifts were promised to early New Testament believers. I'm not one of those who, for convenience, would like to say, tear out the last part of the Gospel of Mark, because it may not belong to the canon of Scripture. I can assure you it does belong to the canon of Scripture. I don't care what perversion of the Bible takes it out. It is part of the Scripture. Mark chapter 16 and those closing verses, which include the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Look at verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. Read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. You saw that that's what happened. They shall speak with new tongues. Read the book of Acts. Read 1 Corinthians. And you'll see that they did indeed speak with languages that they had not previously studied or known. They shall take up serpents. Paul literally did that when he was there on that island of Malta, Melita, and the beast came out of the fire and it bit him, and they thought he was going to fall down dead, and when he didn't, they began to want to worship Paul, such as the superstition of people. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. All of those things happened in early New Testament history. It was part of what God had promised. And let me tell you that these gifts were given for the establishing of New Testament Christianity, and especially for the confirmation of the truth of the gospel. How do I know? Because of two scriptures particularly. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, where Paul speaks of these signs as being the signs of an apostle. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And then in Hebrews, the chapter 2 and verse 4, he's talking about the confirmation of the gospel. If we read verse 3, we get the connection. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And you will notice here that Paul is already beginning to speak about it in the past tense. He says they were, these things were confirmed, that this gospel was confirmed because God bore them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles. Hebrews being one of the later epistles written, it appears that already these supernatural gifts were disappearing, because the reason for them was to announce the truth of the gospel. And the ministry of the apostles of God, including Paul and those closely connected with them, was approved by God and validated by supernatural signs, hence the miracles and the wonders that we read of. But I have to say to you, these gifts were only temporary, and they were removed when the canon of the New Testament was complete. I am a cessationist. I do believe that we don't need any extra biblical revelation today. We don't need any extra signs and wonders and confirmations of things. We have the Word of God complete. And whether there be tongues, they shall cease, said Paul. But it seems that the Corinthians of all the churches at that time abounded most in the exercise of these supernatural gifts. And an important point for us to make here is that even though they abounded in the gifts, they were still spiritually immature. Don't miss that. Sometimes the most privileged of people are the most immature, spiritually speaking. You see, the gifts were blessings from God. It wasn't anything about the Corinthians that made them to be abounding in these gifts. These were the blessings of God. They were the purchase of the blood of Christ. And so Paul can thank God for them. He thanks God for those gifts. I thank my God that in everything you're enriched by him, and that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you so that you come behind in no gift. Despite the lack of the maturity of the Corinthians, Paul could thank God that there was an enrichment of gifts that they enjoyed. Now, of course, all these supernatural gifts have been removed. They have ceased. But yet there are many ordinary gifts which believers in Christ possess. And like Paul, we must be thankful for those gifts, especially when we see them in others. There are people who are gifted in the work of God. And remember, we don't all have the same gift. Now, I believe there's something that you can do for the Lord. You may have a very low opinion of yourself. That's good. That'll help you. That'll be a real help in serving the Lord if you have a low opinion of yourself. If you've got a high opinion of yourself, that's a problem. But if you think that you're not very gifted, you've probably got gifts that you don't even know about, but other people will recognize those. And the Lord certainly knows what they are, for he gifted you with those things. And you ought to thank God for the gifts that others have. I think there is often a tendency to envy the gifts that others possess. But we must learn to thank God, like Paul did, that he has bestowed those gifts upon his people. I thank God for what he's done for that person. I praise God for the spiritual discernment and insight that that person has. You see, at the end of the day, it is grace that makes us to differ. And Paul certainly recognized that. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. When you start thinking proudly, when you start getting a bit puffed up, just read this. For who maketh thee to differ from another? It really means who distinguishes you from somebody else. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? As if it was something that came from yourself, when in fact it comes from the Lord himself. It's grace that makes anyone to differ from another. And Paul was teaching the men of Corinth that truth. He thanked the Lord in prayer for what he had done for the Corinthians. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you for these people. It was a prayer containing great wisdom, for it actually prepared the way for his later instructions to them. In that, he showed a lot of grace and a lot of wisdom. But in closing, thinking about this, let us be diligent in our supplications for our fellow believers. One thing we learn from Paul when we read through these epistles is that he was always thinking about other people. Always. Others, Lord, others. Let this be my earnest plea. Praying for them. Being diligent in our supplications for them. And when you feel the tendency to criticism welling up in your breast, fall on your knees and pray for those people. That if there's things wrong with them, and no doubt there are, that the Lord will change them. And while we're praying for them, let's pray for ourselves that the Lord will change us into his image more and more. We're taught of God, brothers and sisters, to pray one for another. That's really the thrust of these messages. We ought to pray one for another. Preacher for people, people for preacher. People for one another, preachers for one another. May the Lord enable us so to do for the honor and for the glory of his great name. May God help us, and may God enable us by his grace. Amen and amen.